last week, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 22 this morning. Last week, we were studying Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the tabernacle on earth versus the tabernacle in heaven. Something that occurs to us, I hope it is occurring to us, is this whole idea of covenant making and how that worked. And whether or not God entered into the lives of the patriarchs and early Israel and dumped on them cultural practices of making covenants that were just totally bizarre and foreign to them or not. Everywhere throughout the Old Testament you see made a covenant. The Hebrew is karat berit, cut a covenant. And Abraham, before he made a covenant with God, or God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham made a covenant with King Abimelech. And there's evidence that Abraham had a covenant even before that with the Mamre and his brothers, who were allied with him and helped him to rescue Lot from the kings from the north when they raided the kings of the south and took Lot captive. So this idea of covenant making, to cut a covenant, what did that look like? Well, God said to Abraham, prepare a covenant. And the Bible doesn't list a lot of instructions. It just says Abraham took a calf and a goat and turtle doves and something else, and he just split their carcasses in two. Okay? And when you cut that covenant, then you would make the covenant with the person and you'd walk between those split carcasses together. And what I think that symbolized was, if I break my word, may this happen to me, what's happened to these sacrifices. When God made the old covenant, when he ratified it with Israel, we saw last week how Moses read the contents of the covenant, all the contents of the covenant, which includes some death sentences. If you strike your mother or father, you shall be put to death. You know, it includes death sentences. And then Moses ratified that in blood. There was a sacrifice, and he sprinkled blood on the people. Now, when he did that, we have to ask ourselves, was that like totally a shock to them? Was that something that was just totally foreign to their culture? Or were they understanding this is a blood covenant? In other words, we're placing our lives on the line here. And my understanding is that what God did with Abraham and what God did with Israel in the old covenant was he placed his life on the line. He, you know, God is God. He does not lie. He doesn't need to swear an oath. But Hebrews says he swore an oath by his own name, the greatest name he could swear. Why did he do that? To give assurances to the patriarch. I am giving my word. I am entering into your cultural practices that you have because you are all liars, human beings. Okay? But I'm entering into this practice of swearing oaths so that you know I am serious about this. Likewise with the blood covenant, the cutting of the covenant, the sprinkling of blood, and the new covenant, God is so serious that its ratification is by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's how serious God is about your salvation. That's how committed he is. You cannot speak of any higher commitment than that in any human terms. So I think God does these things for us. Now, last week we studied the old tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. And what we have an outer court. We have the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that very small room in the back. It's interesting, the author of Hebrews does not go into all kinds of detail and symbolism in what the brazen wash basin stood for, or what the menorah stood for, or the table of showbread. He didn't go into all of that. As he explained this old covenant and how it worked, his focus was on this room and the lack of access to this room. And his point is this: when you have the glory of God in this back room, and men can go into this area, and priests can go daily into this area, but into the presence of God, only one priest, the high priest, could go, and he only one time per year, and he not without blood. That's your access to the glory of God? One time per year out of a whole nation, one man? You don't have access to the glory of God. You don't have access to the glory of his presence under the old covenant. So the old covenant and its tabernacle, from what we gathered last week, it really testified to its own inadequacy in granting worshipers access to God. Hebrews 11:7 was a key verse there. But into the second part, the high priest, this is the Holy of Holies, went alone once per year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, the the author of Hebrews in a couple of chapters is going to bring this full circle to when Jesus Christ goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven and brings us full access to God for all of eternity with pure consciences, work done. Okay, so that's where this is going. And we've just read about the high priest going into this earthly tabernacle made with hands once per year to perform his duties, which according to verse number 9 did not even make the one who performed the ritual clean in his conscience. He was clean in his flesh, he was ceremonially clean, but he was not clean in his heart and mind, in his conscience. Okay, and now verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9 is going to give us a contrast to that. Let's read Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, incidentally, as I read these next three verses, if you're like, this doesn't make sense, we're on the same page here, okay? For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We love your word. And the writer of Hebrews has asked us in chapters 6 and 7 to put aside childish diet and to eat the meat of the word and to eat the meat of the truths of who Jesus Christ is. And I pray that you'd give us the ability, Father, to digest what is before us. Help us, Lord, as we go step by step through this passage, help us to understand the nature of your commitment to us, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and what he brings to us as our great eternal high priest. Lord, I pray that we would leave more assured of who you are, a gracious God who loves us supremely and wants us to know of your deep commitment to our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we begin this morning, you have your outlines in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Christ did not enter the earthly tabernacle, but the true tabernacle in heaven, according to verse number 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. We saw the word true affixed to tabernacle last week in the previous verses. That does not mean the earthly tabernacle was false. It means it was transient. It was not established. It was temporary and passing in nature. Now, it says that Christ entered the here it says he came as high priest of the good things to come. What good things to come? I think the good things to come are the good things spoken of in the Torah, in the law, that the old covenant could not deliver. Abraham, for instance, never beheld a nation from his loins. He died with a single son. Nor did he ever possess the land he was promised. The law spoke of having your heart circumcised and softened to the things of God, having God's law written on your heart and on your mind so you would know and do God's law. The old covenant did not accomplish this. Now, there are individuals throughout the Old Testament who had God do this transforming work. But it was not through keeping the old covenant that this was achieved. It is through the new covenant, through the Son of God. All of this was spoken of by the law. All these good things to come were spoken of by the law, but never delivered through keeping the first covenant. So now, letter A, Christ did not enter the true tabernacle, or Christ did not enter the true tabernacle with the blood of witless animals, but with His own blood as God's Son. Look at the beginning of verse number 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all. So now there's a couple of contrasts here. One contrast is between the places of the tabernacles, earthly versus heavenly. Other is the means of entering that tabernacle. On the earthly tabernacle, you did not go into that earthly tabernacle without blood. Okay, but it was the blood of animals. Jesus Christ enters with His own blood. When an animal is sacrificed, that animal's contributions are passive at best. You know what I mean by that? He's not actively saying, I want to sacrifice myself for you. And if he's got the smell of blood, I mean, having been raised in a meat locker, if an animal gets the smell of blood and they realize what's up, then they're definitely not passive at all. They're antagonistic toward the idea of dying. And so when an animal is sacrificed, it's passive. But with Christ, it's a willing sacrifice. Okay, and far from being witless and passive, Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all. And He's active. He's actively loving you as He gives Himself for your sacrifice. He's actively obeying the Father and delighting to do so. And He understands the cost of what's ahead of Him infinitely. He knows far above what you and I cannot even enter into the losses of Christ as He actively chose to serve as your sacrifice for sin. So we've got a huge contrast. Well beyond an earthly sanctuary and a heavenly sanctuary, we have a passive, witless animal versus an active, infinitely understanding and loving God the Son, who is presenting His own blood for your salvation. Can you appreciate the contrast here that the author of Hebrews is trying to draw for us here? And the result is this: the power of the blood of Christ yields eternal redemption. The sacrificial system, he'll go on to talk about this in future weeks as we study, but the sacrificial system was a week by week, year by year, you were doing it all over again. It never really worked once and for all. It made you clean according to the flesh. That's ceremonially clean, but it didn't save you. Look at verse number 12. At the end of the verse, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the contrast here is a contrast of purifying the flesh versus purifying the conscience, the heart and the mind. The purification of the flesh refers to being ceremonially clean. And it's not talking about just washing soil from your hands and from your body. It's talking about the physical requirements to participate in the sacrificial system and really to be accepted in Jewish society. You know, to be both ceremonially clean is to be socially clean in Jewish society. If you're unclean ceremonially, nobody wants to touch you. Okay? They don't want to be near you. Listen to this passage from Leviticus 22. Whenever a man of the descendants of Aaron, who is a leper or has a discharge, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who has a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. Okay? And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening. and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. This is a son of Aaron, a priest. Okay. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. So you see how, you know, the uncleanness is just something that spreads, and if you're ceremonially unclean, you're socially unclean. And so the law of Moses had provisions by which you could become sanctified in your flesh. You could become ceremonially clean, socially clean. So there is, now, in this passage I just read, did you notice how the person became clean? You know, that was a person who touched a person who touched something, okay? And they were clean by washing and wading. But there are provisions for cleanliness that involve blood and the sacrifice of blood, where blood is required to make you ceremonially clean. Here's one such law from Leviticus 14. The priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanliness. Afterwards, he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer burnt offering and grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. So as Hebrews 9 is talking about being clean by the blood of goats and of calves, it's ceremonies like this. Old Testament offerings can purify the flesh. They can make you right with God and right with society according to the flesh. The writer of Hebrews seems to acknowledge that the law could restore you to ceremonial cleanness in the community, but it could do nothing to remove the guilt of sin that weighs on your conscience. If you had just defiled a woman, or you had just murdered a man, or you know, whatever the various sins are, if you had just taken the name of your Lord God in vain, you can become, you know, ceremonially clean, but is that removed from your conscience? No, you're aware of it. It weighs on you. It's like having done something treacherous to a friend, and then it's just on your conscience. You can even ask for forgiveness, and it's still kind of like, I can't believe I did that. And it doesn't, this law, this old covenant, does not purify the conscience. Blood was used for this. It's in Leviticus 17, this was just big revelation, I think, to mankind. It said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I think man knew that. You drain the blood from an animal, it dies. But God goes on to say, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The fact that we could have atonement or a covering for sin by blood, I think that was high revelation. And yet, it wasn't always required. If you were poor, you did not have to offer a blood offering. In Leviticus 5, the word says, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. And it goes on to describe how somebody could, without blood, make atonement for their sins. So it wasn't always required, but blood was the standard element in cleansing sacrifices to make one pure according to the flesh. So now let's progress here to letter C. Christ functions as, he provided himself as a blood offering. He functions now as a mediator, one who removes obstacles preventing fellowship, and the means of his mediation is his death. Look at verses 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, if the blood of bulls and goats does these things, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, but that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, let me just walk through these a little bit with you. I didn't put this in my sermon notes because we covered this 2 weeks ago, I believe, or last week. But First off, in verse number 14, the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works. What are the dead works? Sin. He cleanses us from sin. And now verse number 15, therefore he is the mediator. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, as soon as I see the word mediator, I get the wrong picture in mind. Because I'm a businessman in the 21st century. If you and I need a mediator, we've got issues between us that we can't resolve, and a mediator comes and arbitrates, and he gets you to give a little, he gets me to give a little, and when it's all done, we've both compromised and everything's okay. Problem is, Jesus is mediating here between us and God. And if you have a picture of God in heaven being stingy about your salvation, saying, well, I don't know, she's a pretty bad person, and Jesus having to go to God and say, no, wait, God, I'm the mediator, I died for her, you need to save her. If that's your picture of God the Father, you are so off base here. Jesus Christ giving himself as our sacrifice for sin was God the Father's will. And Jesus Christ said, I delight to do my Father's will. God the Father loves you. He gave his Son. This is God the Father's program here. This is not Jesus serving as a slick-talking mediator. This mediation is not about talk. This mediation is about death. And so as we look up in the Hebrew lexicon the definition of mediation, we see that a mediator is, what I have in parentheses there, one who removes an obstacle between two parties. And Jesus Christ removes an obstacle between you and God the Father. And what is the means, according to verse number 15? According to verse number 15, it says, by means of death. So he is a mediator by means of his death. His death removes an obstacle between you and God, and that is the offense and weight of your sin. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins. Are you going to trust him for that? Are you going to let Jesus Christ be your Savior? Also, we need to understand in verse number 15, what is Jesus Christ saving us from? How it's from sin, but how is it described in verse number 15? It says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The first covenant. See, the first covenant was a blood covenant. Moses sprinkled the blood. If, you know, when I was a boy, somebody asked me to sign my name in blood, I understood. I was putting my life on the line. Nobody had to explain that to me. You're going to sign it in blood? No. Okay. Too chicken. But I understood if I ever did sign it in blood, my name in blood, I was entering a blood covenant. Okay. And nobody had to explain that to me. Well, when a sacrifice is slaughtered and you say, I agree to do this, and the leader of the assembly starts sprinkling blood on everybody, this is a blood covenant. You've put your life on the line. Furthermore, the exact terms of the covenant included death sentences. Deuteronomy 30 describes it this way. Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land, that's death, which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Do you see how the covenant is? It is a blood covenant. You have placed your life on the line. And Moses says, do you understand? I've got life and death here. And you need to choose life. Did they? No. They did not keep the covenant. No one has kept the covenant. Ten Commandments? Hundreds more? Nobody has perfectly kept the commandments. There has to be a better hope than the old covenant. And you know, you might be sitting here today like me thinking, wait a minute, the Jews agreed to this. I didn't agree to this. Okay? And so, I mean, you know, maybe you're a Jew. Unfortunately, the patriarchs, all they swore, all of the Israelites said, we and the generations that follow, so they swore for you. So if you're a Jew, that's your covenant. But if you're a Gentile like me, hey, this isn't my covenant. My forebears did not swear to this. So when I break the Ten Commandments, is it sin? If it's not my covenant, and I never agreed to keep it, and my fathers never agreed to keep it. Well, let me ask you, when Cain killed Abel, had the covenant been given yet? No, it had not. Was there any written revelation, thou shalt not kill? No, there was not. Was it still sin? Absolutely it was. Why? Because it's contrary to the moral character of God, your Creator. See, what the Old Covenant does, it's really a gift. It defines sin for Israel. It shows them this is the standard of holiness, and just like the thousands of years of generations before you, you're not keeping it. But the grace is, the grace from God is, I'm showing you, you are wicked. I'm showing you through this covenant, you are wicked. It's bad news, but it's good news to receive. It's kind of like if you saw me out here in the foyer this morning, I was about to come up here and then shake hands with all kinds of people, and you saw I had some crumbs all over my chin, or maybe a little boogie at the end of my nose or something, and you know, you might come up to me and say, hey, Pastor Tim, you need to go check a mirror, okay? And it'd be embarrassing, it'd be kind of bad news for me to hear, but it'd be really kind of you, wouldn't it? Rather than to let me go around like that all day long, with a defiled nose. Okay, that is the old covenant. It has the gracious effect of coming into mankind and saying, hey, Abraham and Abraham's descendants, I want to show you the moral nature of your God. And here's the deal, I want you to keep it. And Israel finds out, we can't. There's got to be something better here. And individuals throughout all of history, Israel's history, found this in the promises of God. That a chosen seed, a descendant of Eve, would come and destroy Satan. That Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. That Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He did not earn his righteous standing. He believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness. So we see this time and again. So the author has just spoken of Jesus as mediator of a better covenant through his death. And now he's going to use an illustration that translated into our English Bibles. It doesn't seem to follow for me. Let's see what you think here. Let's go into point number two. The author of Hebrews illustrates the necessity of death through what appears to be a last will and testament of someone who will die before it takes effect. Look at verse number 16. Verse 15, 16, and 17, he uses the word covenant, but in English it's translated differently. Okay? Verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the person making the will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now, I'm like, how does that follow? You've got this principle of you've got a will that doesn't take effect until the person is dead. How then do I come over and here say, therefore, God's covenant with Israel had to involve death? That doesn't follow logically. You've got a will and a covenant. I mean, you know, we still have wills, and your will still becomes active upon your death. But if you and I have an agreement to do and a contract to sign today, does there have to be a death because there's death over there? See, it just doesn't quite follow for me. One thing you need to know is the word covenant is also translated testament or will. And ancient writers, now here's one of the majority views. I'll just read this right from my commentary. Ancient writers often argued their points by play on words. Testaments were sealed documents, opened only on the testator's death. Covenants were agreements between parties or imposed by a greater party on the lesser one. And so the majority view on this is going to be the Greek word is diatheke. Diatheke can be will or it can be covenant. And the author is just using a play on words, but we all agree this, that the author's point is that God's covenant necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. That's where he's leading with this. Okay, and we all agree on that. But do we agree on where this logic is coming from? Do we agree that this word diatheke, all through the book of Hebrews, it's translated covenant? That in these two verses alone should all of a sudden be translated last will and testament? Well, we don't all agree with that. The majority of Christians do believe, so the majority of theologians do believe it should be switched here. We should recognize a play on words. I want you to bear with me here as we try to understand this, because we're going to leave today, hopefully, with a better understanding, but not a complete understanding. All right? First off, notice with me how the word covenant appears in three verses, and in the fourth one, it's implied. Verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant, diatheke. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant or testament, diatheke. Okay? Verse 17, for the testament is in force, diatheke. And then verse 18, therefore not even the first was dedicated without blood. First what? First diatheke. That's what we've been talking about all along, is the first covenant. Okay, so it's implied. So verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, it's all about diatheke, covenant. But in our English translations, the middle two are translated last will and testament. Are our Bible translators correct? NASB doesn't do that, New American Standard, but I think all of the others do. Are they correct in doing this? Majority view. Let me try to describe this. The majority view is this. The same Greek word means covenant in verses 15 and 18, but will in verses 16 and 17. And it is a rhetorical device of wit. We aren't seeking to trace absolute logic here. We are just accepting that the clear aim of the author of Hebrews is expressing the necessity of the Lord's death. That's the majority view. Now, problems? Well, one major problem is nowhere is what the author says about last will and testaments confirmed in ancient Hellenistic legal practice. Wills were secure when they were written, not when the testator died. When they were written, when they were witnessed and deposited, not when a testator died. And distribution of the estate could occur at the time that the will was written. It was up to the testator. So what the author of Hebrews is saying would be inconsistent with what we understand about Hellenistic, this era of legal practice. There are some grammatical difficulties, which we won't get into here. And then also the other problem is nowhere else in the entire book is diatheke translated will or last will and testament. Okay, now there are two minority views. I have a favorite. It's one of the that's the second minority view. The first minority view is the Greek word's interpretation remains covenant in all four verses, and the testator is the animal sacrificed in the cutting of the covenant. Okay, so in other words, in verse number 15, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. In verse number 16, where there is a covenant, the sacrifice must die. Verse number 17, until the sacrifice is dead, the covenant isn't in effect. If we're just sitting around talking terms and writing down terms and saying, yeah, I'd agree to that. Okay, I'd agree to that. And we're just sitting there looking and there's your lamb and here's mine and neither of us are picking up a knife and doing the deal, then the covenant's not in effect, verse number 17 under this view. Actually, under both views. And then verse number 18 would go on to say that, therefore, just as these covenants are not ratified without this blood sacrifice dying, neither was the first covenant ratified without a blood sacrifice dying. Okay, now the problems with this are not all covenants were ratified by animal sacrifice. And in Hebrews, verse number 16, it seems to speak of the actual death of the covenant maker, not the sacrifice. Verse number 17 might be the other way. You know, that might be talking about the sacrifice, but verse number 16 seems to say that there is a necessity of the person making the covenant to die. Okay, so here's minority view number two, and this is where this would be my favorite understanding. The Greek word is not referencing covenants in general, but a specific covenant in verses 16 and 17, the Sinai covenant. Verse number 15 explains why death was necessary from the first covenant. Verse number 15 basically says there were transgressions of the first covenant. What kind of covenant was the first covenant? It was a blood covenant. What's that mean? You're the testator, you violated it, you die. Okay? And so now, verse number 16. For where there is a testament, what kind of testament? The one in context, a blood testament. For where there is a covenant, where there is a blood covenant, there also must of necessity be the death of the testator in context when there's been a violation. So in other words, some of these violations would not normally require death. You didn't keep the Sabbath. You stole from your neighbor or you coveted your neighbor's property. Under normal circumstances, that wouldn't necessitate death. But because of this covenant, where this covenant exists, this blood covenant, when you violated it, now of necessity, and let's be more accurate with our Greek here, the death of the testator must be borne. It must be carried. Pharaoh is the Greek word there, which allows for somebody else to carry your death. Verse number 17, under this view, the author would understand that the testator there is the sacrifice. As long as this testator is alive, that the covenant would not take place. And that is why the first covenant was not dedicated without blood, and the second covenant, the new covenant, is going to be dedicated with blood as well. Okay, so I'm going with that second minority view. All right, let's proceed with that assumption. Taking the minority view, a minority view, we can understand the writer of Hebrews stating that the presence of this covenant necessitates death for the one entering into the covenant, which is sinful man who violated the covenant. Verse number 16, for where there is a covenant, a blood covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or the testator's death should be borne. Now, I sympathize for you if you're hearing me say this and say, boy, as I read my English Bible, that does not make sense. That's not what my Bible says. It's not what my Bible says either in English, but my Bible clearly gets it wrong in grammar in some areas. And it says there must also necessity be death of the testator, but the Greek, as best as I and others can read it, says the death of the one entering the covenant must be carried or borne. This leaves open, as I say, the possibility of a substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary death. So death is necessary, but the passive language leaves it open to the idea that someone else can bear that death for you. Okay? Secondly, taking the minority view, we are seeing that the blood covenants are not ratified until the testator covenanter, here understood to be the sacrifice of the covenant, has experienced a bloody death. Now, verse number 17, you see the word man in there somewhere. It says, for a covenant is in force after men are dead. The word man does not appear in the original language. Anthropos, or whatever that word would be, it does not appear. Aner? It just says, for there is necessity of death for a covenant. It's very very loose language there in Greek and very difficult to translate with clarity, and that's what our Bible translators are trying to do, but I think they get it wrong when they throw words like men in there, when they assume that this is a man who must die. We are making a covenant. If we're talking the terms and you've got your sacrifice and you're not putting the knife to your sacrifice, and I'm talking the terms and I've got my sacrifice but I'm not putting the knife to my sacrifice, then we don't have a covenant. We just got a lot of talk. Okay, that's what I would understand this to be saying. So, to review the two views, majority view, verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant in order to secure forgiveness for the sins committed under the old covenant by means of his death. Both views agree with that. Okay? But in verse number 16, majority view says, for any time you have a will, it has no effect until the will maker dies. Verse 17, the will is impotent until the will maker dies. Verse 18, therefore, not even God's first covenant was dedicated without blood or death. Or you've got this minority view, where it agrees Jesus is the mediator of the covenant in verse 15 in order to secure forgiveness for the sins committed under the old covenant. Okay, but verse 16, anytime you have a blood covenant like the one mentioned here, that has been violated. A death must be born for the one entering into the covenant and violating it. Verse 17, for the blood covenant, or any blood covenant, was initiated by the bloody death of a sacrifice. That is, the matter of ratification makes it clear that a burden of death must be rested over the covenant, and until we sacrifice our covenant sacrifices, we don't have an agreement. Verse number 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was ratified without blood. It is a blood covenant, and blood was used to ratify the covenant. Of course, that's all gruesome, and it's a little bit unclear to me, and probably it's unclear to you too. Unless you have the answer, see me in the foyer afterwards, but that's a bit unclear, and it's a little bit gruesome. But the good news behind all of that is this. There is a new covenant coming. It too is a blood covenant. God the Father puts His life on the line. And the blood that He uses is not the blood of witless animals. It's the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. His blood both carries your death from the first covenant and ratifies the new covenant. It is both your atonement, your remission of sins, and it is God's statement, I love you and I want to save you. It's beautiful. So it's ugly, but it's beautiful. I think this should be letter C, shouldn't it? Thank you. So not even the old covenant was ratified without blood. Rather, blood was used for cleansing and for forgiveness. So the old covenant, the author seems to pull together many Old Testament texts here in verses 18 through 22. Let's just read them. The old covenant was ratified with blood, and this is beautiful, because we can understand blood covenant. Your life is on the line. Okay, we understand that part, but God also said, and I'm giving you the blood to make atonement for your sins. That to me is radical revelation there, that God would say, hey, this is the covenant, and when you break it, I've got a way for you to get a covering for your sins here. I'm going to give you the blood as a means of covering your sins. Let's read verses 18 through 22. Now, where there is remission, verse number 18, I've got to get chapter 9 of Hebrews. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. So the author pulls together some Old Testament concepts and texts to refer to ceremonial washings and to refer to the making of this blood covenant. And as I read earlier, life is in the blood. No huge revelation there. But the blood I've given you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Huge revelation there. Israel had entered a blood covenant with God, placing their lives on the line, and God allowed the use of blood sacrifice as a means of atonement. What's that word mean? Word atonement means to cover over, to pacify, or to make propitiation. Propitiation is a term that goes beyond Judaism. False gods had propitiation too. If you were going to propitiate a god, you were going to give him a sacrifice to please him. Okay, so a propitiation is a sacrifice that is pleasing to the gods. And as we look at atonement, it's a covering, it is a pacification, it is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God Almighty. So the worshiper could offer a blood offering for sin, and this blood offering would cover over the wrath of God. But it did not make his conscience clean. Of this we will read more. How do you get a clean conscience before God? So as the argument progressed, the writer has used, as we've been viewing over the last few weeks, he's used what seemed to be an illustration of a last will and testament. And I'm seeing something different there. I'm seeing that he's explaining this covenant, particularly the old covenant. The language is not clear. No option is without its difficulties. But I'm understanding that where there has been a violation of a death covenant, a death must occur to satisfy the covenant. Otherwise, that covenant is powerless. And it's ratified by death. Otherwise, it is powerful. Justice demands death for our sins. But in God's economy of justice, He allows His Son to be our willing substitute. And furthermore, His Son's death not only carries our death as our substitute, but His death ratifies the covenant. God has promised unilaterally to sanctify Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. That's where the new covenant is spelled out in that language. You and I believe, are to read of these benefits to national Israel and to ask God to sanctify our hearts and minds and to purify us in a like manner, progressively throughout this lifetime, for God to write His law upon our hearts and minds and to cause us to walk with Him. And God alone will do this work. You and I participate. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We yield to the Holy Spirit to do this work. But it is, in its essence, it's the work of God in your heart and in your soul. Can this be true? Can it be true that God Almighty would just unilaterally on His own sanctify and purify you for all of eternity, you who are guilty? God ratifies its truth in blood. Only this time it's not witless animals. It's the premeditated blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, ratifying His commitment. As we wrap up today's text, we see that Jesus Christ did not enter the earthly tabernacle for you, but the heavenly tabernacle. He does not merely cover over your sins so that you can just be ceremonially clean. He totally cleanses your conscience, your inner man, from guilt in God's presence, so that you can be eternally redeemed and you can eternally fellowship with God. I do believe when we get to heaven, there is reward, there is loss of reward. But there must also be some sense in which this life, my sinful life on this earth, in all of its failures, becomes such a distant memory that it just feels far removed from who I am eternally. This much I know, you and I who place our faith in Jesus Christ will stand in God's presence with confidence that we are pure in our conscience before Him. This is God's work. Have you trusted Jesus Christ for this? Do you really think you want to stand before God and try to rationalize that you weren't that bad of a person? The Bible calls on you to place your faith in Jesus Christ, to trust Him to do this work, to cleanse you, to die for you, and to cleanse you, to give you a clear conscience. Have you done that? Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'd encourage you to do that now, even as I close in prayer.